Lord, you're worthy of our praise. You are Elohim, the God of creation. We give you thanks for your goodness, that you're compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. One who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We give you praise, Lord, for your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your love, your mercy, your grace. Oh Lord, your grace to us and your mercy. Your major work of mercy. Thank you, Father. And that all things work together for good to them that love you and are the called according to your purpose. And that you keep us. That those whom you foreknew, you predestined, you called, you've justified, and you glorified. Thank you, Lord, for the sure word of encouragement that nothing can separate us from your love which is in Christ. But we ask that you would forgive us. We're sinners. Forgive us of our lack of thankfulness. Forgive us, Lord, for not having sought you in our problems. Some of us are distressed, desperate, angry, discouraged, and we have yet to come to you. Forgive us. Father, forgive us for improving our comforts and not giving to your cause. Forgive us, Lord, of attitudes of bitterness and resentment that we've nourished and found perverted satisfaction in carrying those with us. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, of those words that we fail to say that we should have said. Forgive us of those thoughts that we should have had, deeds that we should have done. Lord, we're needy people. Our Lord, now we ask that as we open up your word, that your words would not be to us merely as a love song that soothes us and entertains us, but words that we both hear and do. So we look to you for your grace by the work of your Holy Spirit to open up this passage before our eyes. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Will you turn to that passage if you haven't already? Now, the young people are going to stay here. There was a breakdown in some communication this week. So ages 4 to 8, and I've got a little assignment for you. You are in that age range where you are learning to print and take notes. And we've put things for you in the bulletin where you can take those kinds of notes. And Mom and Dad will be delighted at lunchtime before you eat your meal to see what one or two thoughts that you were able to latch on to in the message. So ages 4 to 8, you're hearing me. You know who you are. You're out there. You will listen very carefully so that when Dad asks you a question at the dinner table today about the message, then you will be more than ready. Now, I want you to look with me, please, in Mark in chapter 7. I'm going to read the passage. You've heard it in Matthew. Now, we're going to look at it in the Gospel of Mark. It's in these two places. Since the Spirit of God has given it to us twice, it would be good for us to observe it and read it twice. So watch it now in Mark. You'll find, if you've listened carefully to Matthew's account, that this account is just slightly more brief than Matthew. They're close. There are some differences. And watch now how Mark gives us this record of this encounter that Jesus has with this woman. And from there, we don't know from where from there is. Where is it? Could have been Gennesaret. He doesn't say. He puts this story here, though, for a very good reason, and I'll call that to your attention in a moment. It's laid out. You know, you remember this, that when Mark laid out his gospel, the Holy Spirit's the editor-in-chief, and he lays all this material down, and he has sewn it together in a meaningful way. It's not a harum-scarum collection of stories and episodes in Christ's life. There is meaningful connection. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Oh, if you were looking at the Greek text, you would see that word immediately would come right after the word but. It's put up front. There is a sense of urgency that dominates this passage. You can see this in the way she approaches, falling at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile. And you'll notice that the Matthew's account said she was a Canaanite of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Actually, there were Mark and Matthew's account would show us that there were three comebacks, this woman says. She says, have mercy on me. She keeps asking him. And she says, help me. There's some real persistence here. You have to note, this is one of the things we want to see. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. Now that's a key word here, the word first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. When Beth and I were in Romania just a couple of weeks ago, we discovered that the church in Romania is having a problem with legalism. And they're not the only part of the body of Christ that's deals with the problem of legalism. But we saw some things. Beth brought this to your attention last Sunday night in the report that we gave, that there are, in this one particular church, no earrings. But yet we did see that there was a tolerance among some of the people who held to that persuasion of no earrings, that there was a tolerance of deception and lying. There was also a taboo regarding makeup. However, among some of those very same people, there was a harshness and an unwelcoming spirit on the part of some. And we had a specific example of that. And not toward us, but toward someone else. They were insistent on head covering in the service. And one of those who was very insistent, one of the heads of the households, had been keeping under cover, a different kind of cover, his own battle with alcohol. So you can conceive from that the way legalism works. You can set up some fences which seem to be a means of protection so that you won't fall into bad things, breaking some ritual. And yet at the same time, you can tolerate some awfully bad stuff that comes up out of the heart. Now, the icy winds of legalism and hard hearts were blowing fiercely in the face of Jesus. We saw this some weeks back, three weeks ago, in verses 1 to 23 of Mark, where Jesus encountered the Pharisees with their insistence that the disciples and Jesus must be washing their hands ritually before meals. I want you to notice, though, that this passage is going to set before us a contrast. The contrast will be like this. Unwashed hands and clean hearts are better than unwashed hands and clean hearts are better than washed hands and unclean hearts. Do you get the play there? I don't want to be too subtle. I'm trying to make it clear here that this passage, verses 24 to 30, I think is placed here for certainly this reason. Not totally, but this has to be part of it. That having come out of this experience with this suffocating legalism among the Pharisees in Galilee, in Jerusalem, where they were insisting on washed hands And we're overlooking what really defiles us, that which comes up out of the heart. What Jesus is going to do now is go into among a people whom the Pharisees would say, these are all unclean people. What Jesus did in Mark 7 and 19, and that the record of that episode, was really to provide something of a preview of what would be developed later when Peter would have his encounter in a vision with God. You remember that in Acts 10? That what Jesus was doing was essentially, in all things are clean. All foods are clean. All people are clean. And no longer is there to be this barrier, this high wall between Jew and Gentile. And what Jesus was doing was disregarding the scribal concept of defilement. That's what he did in verses 1 to 23. And it created this artificial distinction, this taboo they had created. It was not in the Bible. They had created this artificial distinction between people by implying that people who were ritually washed were protected from sin, and those who were not ritually washed were sinners. They had it all wrong. You do not create sinlessness by a routine, by a ritual. Sin is a matter of the heart, not correct ritual. This is where we've come from in the first part of this narrative in chapter 7. Here's where we go. Jesus is encountered as legalism in hard hearts. Legalism and hard hearts limit one's capacity for confidence in Jesus. It isn't just the legalism and the hard hearts. By the way, the hard hearts would be the hard hearts of the disciples. But it is what the effect that it has, or I should say really the symptom that it is. What is the symptom? It limits one's ability to see the grandeur, the majesty, the greatness of the grace of God, Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he's come to do, and where real transformation takes place. And how it takes place? By God's grace, not by certain mechanics and just merely deeds that we do. The Pharisees had created a maze of man-made rules, their traditions. And in the process, these had covered over the real message of Scripture. That's what their tradition had done. And it failed to overlook the real source of defilement. The disciples, and this is where I pick up this hard hearts issue, the disciples were receiving D's and F's on their report cards in response to what Jesus was teaching. So I think he's taking them up here to Tyre. That's one of the purposes, I think, for their going. It says that they were going up there so that no one would know it. I mean, sort of incognito. If this were today, would he have slipped in a back door with sunglasses on or something into that region? But his reputation had preceded him. But one of the reasons that he was going there, I think, was to give the disciples instruction. They did not understand the meaning of Jesus' miracles. Mark has called our attention to this several times. Just look over your shoulder back in the sixth chapter in verse 52. Verse 18, your attention is called to it there. And 7 and 18, attention is called to it there. And we're going to see it a few weeks when we come down to verses 11 to 14 in the 8th chapter. So it's all through this passage. I'm not stretching here by any means to come up with this fact of the attitude of the disciples. They had a learning disability, but it was not a brain disorder. It was not organic. Their learning disability was because of their attitude, and that's what hard-heartedness is. There was some rebellion, there was some resistance in their heart to what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. That's why they weren't getting it. And then, therefore, we come to this. Solitude and instruction by Jesus are necessary. The disciples will, along with Jesus, have to have some solitude to get away. Why? Because they've got to prepare for some coming crises of faith. And they need to build confidence in Christ. They're about a year away from the crucifixion. They're up somewhere April, May, a year from the April approximately, the time when Christ will go to the cross. Jesus withdrew to Galilee, and he went to this place called Tyre. Just for a moment, let's look and identify this movement away from the city or from the region of Galilee. This is one of actually four occasions where this, shall we call it, a withdrawal, a movement out of the land. And this may very well be the only occasion where Jesus comes out of Israel, the borders of Israel. And he has been here. He moves in around Capernaum a great deal. Much of his teaching has occurred what in that period known as the Great Galilean Ministry, and around the region of Galilee. But he's going to go up here some 40 miles up to the north and to the west to this region, which is in the modern country of Lebanon. Now, there were times when there would be a time when he would swing over and go into this region, the region called Decapolis, the region of the 10 cities. But he moves purposely now into a Gentile area, the city of Tyre. And his reputation has preceded him. How do we know that? If you will, look with me at chapter 3 and verse 8, and you'll see it. Look in 3:8, please. This helps us to understand why he couldn't get in without being noticed. For when he withdrew to the sea, this is 3:7 of Mark, with his disciples, a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, that's down south to south of the Dead Sea, and beyond the Jordan, over to the east, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So I call your attention to that to help you to understand what is occurring. And I want to show you this in verse 24. Look closely at the 24th verse. This is the header. It sets the context, at least the geographical and historical context for this episode. When he went to Tyre, he entered into a house. He did not want anyone to know that he was in the area. I think, again, he's there to provide some rest, necessary rest, and a time for instruction away from the push, the crush of the crowds in Galilee. And I think this also, because Jesus is in full control of the timing of events that are going to lead to his crucifixion. He does not want to precipitate the hostility, the attempt of the Pharisees to take him and to kill him. That's got to occur at the right time. So this is also a movement out of Galilee to control the level, the intensity of opposition so that it will peak at the right time. And yet he could not escape notice. So this is where we then enter. And what he's doing here by going into Tyre is, and this would not have been lost on Mark's first readers. Put yourself in their sandals. Mark's first readers, those for whom this gospel was intended, Gentile readers in the first century, written after the facts, of course, of the gospel experience or the incarnational experience of Christ and his ascension to heaven, and written after, and written to the church to accomplish certain purposes. Would this not have been a reminder to them that his movement out of this area was as an anticipation of what he would say to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, that they would go, the gospel would be preached where? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the uttermost parts. So even in his own action here of moving out, he's previewing that. But let's go back to this woman. Let's go back to this episode that we encounter. I want to say two things about this little story, very briefly. Two things that are important to understand it. One, I think that it is here to serve as a demonstration of faith, the faith of a Gentile woman, in contrast to the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lack of understanding of the disciples. She puts them in the shade. She gets an A. The disciples were not doing so well. And I think this is actually more of a statement than it is a story. It's certain, Maybe I ought to say it this way. It's more of a statement than it is a story about a miracle. The casting out of the demon almost seems to be, it's there, it's important, but it's not the primary issue. The second thing I want you to notice about this little episode is this, that the faith of this woman is complemented by Jesus. Now, hold on to that. When Jesus Christ throws a bouquet to someone, I want to sit up and take some notice. This ought to be the kind of person, this is the kind of thing that you would want to look at twice. And who is it that, what is going on here in this encounter that Jesus pauses to say that she has a woman of great faith? Now, Matthew's account includes that. Mark's account doesn't say that. I know of one other occasion where Jesus did this, and it happened to have been a Gentile, and it was the centurion in Matthew 10 and 8, where the centurion was insisting that Jesus didn't need to come to his house. He could just say the word, and his daughter would be healed. And this was an extraordinary. And he said, I haven't even found this kind of faith in Israel. And you know, we ought to pick up on that. And I think that the clear light of this faith, the light that comes out of this whole experience of this woman's magnificent faith is in contrast to the disciples and the scribes and Pharisees, because they had this enormous, enormous revelation, repository of revelation about the Messiah. They had all of this. She had just maybe a thimble full, and she just explodes with confidence in Christ. Now, let's notice something, therefore, about this confidence that she demonstrates. I want to show you three ways in which this extraordinary faith and confidence in Christ expresses itself. Now, actually, the third is more of a response of Christ, but it does say something about the nature of her faith. Are you with me now? Watch this confidence that she has in Jesus. The disciples hadn't been showing it. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly were missing it. And this is the kind of thing that delights the heart of Jesus Christ. Watch it. First, in the first place, confidence in Jesus is necessary in hopeless situations. I think you have to pick this up out of these two verses, 25 and 26. Confidence in Jesus is necessary in hopeless situations. There is some hopelessness going on here. Look at the text. Well, here is a one. Well, look at these four issues. Here is a hopeless. Hopeless people have unwashed hands. I want us to forget about these Pharisees and their unwashed hands. Hopeless people may have unwashed hands. I'm not suggesting that the Pharisees and the others weren't hopeless. They were and didn't seem to realize it. She was and she realized it. But here is this Greek-speaking pagan Gentile from Tyre, a Greek by culture and language. See, there are several things said in Matthew and in Mark about this woman. She speaks the Greek language. She's thoroughly Hellenized. That is, Greek culture is her way of thinking and living. And by race, she's a Canaanite, that race that historically had been in severe conflict with Israel in the past, the holy wars of the Old Testament. And here she was, this unclean Gentile by Jewish standards. By birth and culture, this woman was an outsider. She stood outside of God's covenants with Israel. I've been reminded of Paul's words. You recall what he said in Ephesians 2 about along this very line regarding the Gentiles? He said that Gentiles excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants, having no hope. Well, here she is. And coming out of that setting, that culture, notice this also. Demonic powers create hopelessness. Now, in her particular case, she had a daughter who was possessed by an unclean spirit, a very specific kind of hopelessness that's mentioned here. You can see that her daughter was probably suffering very terribly. I said you can see. Maybe you'll have to use another episode, namely on down the line in chapter 9, where Christ will come into contact with a young boy who's demon-possessed, and what the demonic power was doing to the child, and convulsions and self-mutilation and all kinds of excruciating pain, self-inflicted, a masochism going on. And so here is this mother who has to stand by helplessly as she sees her little daughter. Now, he wants us to, that's a touch here. A little daughter. Where, can you pick up on some emotional run here? You can imagine your little one, you parents. You ever had this experience? You have, haven't you? You watch your child, your little child, lie helplessly there with a fever, some ache, some pain. It may not even be physical. It may be some spiritual limp that they've developed. And they just aren't getting it. And there's all kind of pain going on. It can be emotional. It can be spiritual. All combined. Physical. And this woman is a gut-wrenching experience for this woman. She feels about her child like you would feel as you look at your child. And she feels helpless. And when you stand by helpless like this, you're desperate. And that's inevitably what spiritual darkness does, always. In this case, it was a specific case of demon possession. Watching her own flesh and blood, crying out in pain. And there she stands. But watch this also. Hopeless people must come to the light and power of Jesus. Hopeless people must come into his presence. She had heard of the powers of Jesus. We saw already that word, the reputation of the Messiah, had gone all the way up into Tyre, into Phoenicia. His reputation had spread outside of the borders of Israel. Reminds me of another Gentile woman. Bible quiz. Woman. Old Testament. Yeah, Rahab. Rahab, comparable situation. You remember Rahab? She didn't have much revelation at all, did she? She had heard, though, about the miracles that God had done for his people Israel, way down there at the Dead Sea, at the Red Sea, and what he had done in the wilderness. And she had picked up on the miraculous work of Israel's God, had put her faith in God for her salvation. And when the two spies came into Jericho, they found the believers already there. And she's mentioned twice in the New Testament for the extraordinary nature of her faith. And she became a part of the covenant people of God because what light she did get, she went to quickly, and she latched on to it, and she lived up to it. Now, what this is saying is something comparable, is that here's a woman who has heard of Christ, she knows of his miracle-working power, and she has already demonstrated there is something that's happened in her heart. There's faith, there's confidence, and that's the way faith works, that you know about Christ, what you need to know, what's necessary, and that there is a movement toward him, a response to him, and then there's corresponding action as a result of that that demonstrates that real faith is there. Which brings us to this fact, that hopeless people will become uninhibited in their pursuit of help from Jesus. We get this from both Matthew and Mark's account, where there is some real persistence here. She doesn't give up, as we'll see when Jesus gives her some stony silence, that she fell at his feet, falling down up against that word, the wording there in the original in verse 25, fell at his feet. Falling against seems to be the idea of this word, prospito here. Falling against his feet. I just hear groveling in the dust here, crying out, "Help! My daughter, she's possessed with a demonic power. She's miserable. She's in pain. Help me. Help me." Well, you know, when people are really desperate, they're going to do things like that, aren't they? And what do you think this tells us? Before I leave this move in the episode, there is something that I'm sure that the gospel account leads us to at this point. That hopeless people are Jew and Gentile alike without Christ. Why? Why? Because people are hopeless, they're hopeless because they're caught in the clutches of the darkness, of the kingdom of darkness, Satan. Now, in her case, with her child, it was manifested by this acute problem of demon possession. But don't think for a moment that demon possession is somehow a hybrid, something unique in terms of spirit, self-deception, and hopelessness. I'm here to tell you that this represents the hopelessness that pervades the kingdom of darkness, whether it is a raw case of demon possession or whether it is just going singing and whistling your way through life, going merrily along and being self-deceived, and Christ is on the fringes of life, of your life at best. Now let's keep it in that kind of context, that when you and I recognize we're helpless and hopeless, the best thing to do is run as fast as you can and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what you had better do. I may be speaking to some in this service, and you're like this. You are hopeless. You are deceived. Satan has blinded your eyes. You have no sense of your own need. You are moving along through life thinking that the meaning of life is the substance of the things that you do and the places that you go, and that you have valued God right out of your life, or at best, I mean, you give him a social nod from time to time, and yet you're overwhelmed with things. When you're hopeless, you're going to run to Christ. I was reading an article recently. As best as I can tell, Deion Sanders put his trust in Christ. I mean, this is what I've gleaned from some articles I've read. You know about Deion. Ladies don't know about him. He used to play for the Braves and the super athlete. I mean, he's just incredibly good. Used to play for Florida State. Okay, enough of you know. I mean, incredible athlete. And he had been going through, as the story unfolds here in the last couple of years, he had been going through some severe depression. This is the way he tells his story. So much so, on one occasion, he drove his car over an embankment purposely to a place where there was water and it was beginning to come into the automobile, and people came rushing up and they wanted to know, did someone run him off the road? And they couldn't understand why it happened, and they just thought he was crazy. And there was another occasion where he had contemplated suicide. So he had been depressed and suicidal. He said no one was able to pick up on it because when he went to all these parties, he was the life of the party. He was married, but he was a big womanizer. And yet, he says, during all that time, he was severely depressed. He had experienced the death of his father and I think an uncle. There had been death in the family. And you know, with all of the adulation that he was receiving in the press, and I mean, with so much money, with the diamond bracelets and watches and a fleet of cars and all of this kind of thing. And he said he was suicidally depressed. And then apparently he's come to Christ. He's there. I'm saying that for this reason. You don't know what's going on, and people may come into social gatherings, but they may be absolutely hopeless and helpless. Are you there? Are you there? I'm telling you, the best thing for you to do is run and throw yourself at the feet of Christ. Well, follow this woman's example. We're not through with her. Look at the next one. Confidence in Jesus then will arise from those in hopeless situations when you realize it. Confidence in Jesus begs for the crumbs of grace. Watch her now, watch her beg. You can see this in verses 27, 28, really the heart of this little statement story, that she had kept asking him. She was persistent. That's an imperfect. I meant looking at the end of verse 26. Let's get a little lead in here. She kept asking him, imperfect tense, just she was badgering him. Help me, help me, help me, help me. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. Now hold on, before we go any further here, I want to say this. Delays in grace are not denials of grace, but are tests of faith. We can learn something from the way Jesus responds to this woman. He did not immediately answer her. He gave her some stony silence. But yet, as one writer has said, a silence of love. Don't forget that. No, Jesus is not some jaded celebrity who doesn't want to be bothered by the hoi polloi. Get out of my way while I get into my limousine. Not at all. Jesus is fully in charge here, drawing something out of this woman. Now, Matthew tells us that the disciples said, send her away. Now, you could take off on that in one of two directions. Either just get her out of here, or do what she says so she'll get out of here. I'm inclined to think it's probably the latter. Just, they knew that the Lord had cast out demonic powers. Just, she was embarrassing them. Running along, making a big scene, all that hysterical behavior, and these men were embarrassed. Cast the demon out of her daughter so she'll get out of here. Now, I've got to stop here and say something about the silence of Jesus. I've got a little mini-message floating in my mind. I have to resist it. But it seems like I've bumped into this a number of places when I go through Scripture. The silence of God. I'm not the first to stumble on this. We saw this in a psalm we were studying this past Wednesday, where the psalmist cries out to God who seemed to be silent. Where in our time of distress and desperation, the heaven seems to be vaulted by a ceiling of brass. God doesn't seem to be showing up. You had in a little episode, I think, that demonstrated that when Jesus was in the boat. The storm threatening the disciples, and he was asleep. Well, there it is. And here's another occasion where here he doesn't say anything. But this is not rude behavior on the part of some egocentric celebrity who doesn't want to take the time to give an autograph or whatever. Not at all. That what's going on here is that Jesus is calculating this, and he wants to measure out her faith. He wants to pull something out of her. And he takes this occasion to teach. He's always doing that. Did you see that? Do you see it here? He's taking the occasion to teach his disciples and teach the woman something about the plan of God, the big picture. Well, how so? He's telling her here, well, look at the statement. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. All right, let's break that apart for a minute. We'll get to the dogs part, because that's probably what's got you worried. That sounds like Jesus calling a woman a dog. That doesn't sound very civil. Hold that. Look at what he's doing, though. And then I think that will just fall right in place. What he's doing is this. Is that he's telling her that he has first responsibility to preach the gospel to the children of Israel, as was taking place in instructing the disciples. Don't forget, he's up here at this retreat center, this home, where he's trying to get privacy. I think he's there teaching the disciples. But these disciples represent what Jesus was seeking to do in Israel. And that her interruption, it would seem then that she's trying to break in line. Jesus has got something that he needs to communicate to Israel. That's what's going on. He holds off in silence to exacerbate, to heighten, make her more aware of this bigger picture. It's an excellent teaching means. Gets right through. So, here's therefore what I think is happening in light of this delay. That I think what is happening is this. That the covenantal purposes of God are being demonstrated. The covenantal purposes of God determine the flow of grace. Get this now. The covenantal purposes of God determine the flow of grace. Matthew says, records some things that Jesus says that Mark doesn't. Let's put it together. That what Jesus was saying was this, that he was, and I have to give you an explanation as to the scene in the home. I guess that just requires some explanation. But you know about it. This is, some of you feed your dogs in the house. Some of you, you won't let that out if you do, because we saw in Europe, you know, the Europeans like to take their dogs in restaurants. That seems to be in more of an accepted, we saw them getting on buses, going into restaurants, dogs, wherever the person goes, the dog goes. And do you feed your dog under the table? Well, you may have a little dog that you feed under the table. The Jews did. They had little pet dogs. You know, there were two kinds of dogs. There were street dogs, junkyard dogs, and then there were house dogs. You know, the little mutt, little poodle, little chihuahua, you know, those little sissy dogs, those kind of dogs. And they'd have those little dogs that hang around the table. And then as they would eat, the family would eat, then upon finishing, they'd give them the table scraps. You know, you hold it up, and look, they stand up there on their back, two legs, you know, and drop it in the mouth. And Jesus is picking up on that part of culture. And he's saying, well, now, what's the priority? You don't come in and start taking the food while it's on the table and feed it all to the dog, and you say, well, whoa, where'd my meal go? No, that they get in the dog's weight. That's the way it happens. All right, what is the picture that's being developed here? Jesus is showing through that, demonstrating the covenantal dispensational, that is, what God is doing in that time and place in history. You with me? And it's this, that Gentiles are dependent on Israel for the Messiah in his blessings. Jesus had to tell another woman something similar, the woman at the well. She wanted to debate Jesus on where do you worship, on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, you know, the Jew-Samaritan thing. And Jesus went on to tell her in John 4 and 22, salvation is from the Jews. You get that right. No room for negotiation here. So what he's saying is this, the crumbs that would come, the blessings that would come from the Abrahamic covenant, those that bless you, I will bless. But the blessing comes first through Israel. And out of that, the gift of the Messiah, this preaching to Israel, then will come blessing to Gentile. Are we on that sequence? Now, therefore, I think then this is what he's saying. I think this is what he was saying. Am I supposed to stop what I'm doing, right in the midst of this rest and instruction, and bringing the gospel to Israel by my teaching my disciples, to work a miracle for anyone who wants it? He was deliberately putting her off to see how serious she was about who he was. And was she there to just get relief from her problems, or was she really convinced of who he was? And I think he already knew, but this would be a prime example to get a point across to the disciples, something they would carry back when they go back into enemy territory. And legalism and the Pharisees and the rejection of the Messiah. He was drawing her out to measure her faith. The Pharisees had about zilch of confidence in Jesus. The disciples, maybe that much, and that's probably too much. But this woman, zoom, out here. Extraordinary. So Jesus says, holds her up in this process to show this extraordinary faith. Look at this. The crumbs of grace then fall into the mouths of the humble. She's seeking a miracle from Jesus. He tells her to get in line, and then she comes back with this clever response. She doesn't one-up him. She's just clever. She's got some spiritual spunk. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Something drops off the table while they're eating, so simultaneous, at the same time, can I get one of these crumbs? Well, what she's asking for is that, in this clever response, is that she wants a crumb of grace. So there she is on her back two paws, and she's, I just let a crumb of grace drop in my mouth. That's humility. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. People who don't think they need it, think they're going to manage life their own way. And so this is what I think our Lord is driving home to us. That when children drop crumbs from the dinner table, don't the dogs get to eat at the same time as the children? Yeah. Wisdom and faith here then break out into the open. She doesn't argue that her needs make her the exception. Watch this. This is some extraordinary. You get some insight into the way informed faith works. She doesn't argue that her needs make her the exception. She doesn't assert her rights to any of Israel's covenanted mercies from God. She doesn't say that God's elective purposes aren't fair. Always someone want to chafe at election. They don't like the way God's working his plan. But she says the dogs, the kunaria, that's a word, kunaria, the puppies, the poodles, the chihuahuas, the little house dogs, little pet dogs, not those junkyard dogs that are roaming out in the with mean and bite you outside. But she's, there's this chosen word here, dependent, though, for these crumbs, and that's what he's saying. You see, people who are hopeless are desperate for grace. She humbles herself, and she's a picture of what all need, who are all in a case of hopelessness, and we all are without Christ. And she's acknowledging her dependency on Israel's Messiah for her blessing, and Jesus says, this is good. I'll put it this way. Confidence in Jesus delights him. I'd love to see the twinkle in his eye. I got to believe it's there. I don't think he's looking at her stone face. The twinkle in his eye, the smile. I mean, Jesus takes pleasure in this undaunted faith. Woman, great is your faith. Matthew's account puts that. So Jesus is brimming with satisfaction here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is it. This is good. This is the kind of person you want to put in a hall of faith. This kind of person. And listen, what he's showing us in this example then of this woman is that here, as the psalmist said in Psalm 51 and 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you get the picture? And Jesus is pleased then to reward this undaunted faith. He rewards it. He doesn't reward her because she's witty, clever. No, that's not. She did not earn the healing that came when Jesus cast out the demon from a distance. And that in itself, by the way, I think sends a little subliminal, maybe a subliminal message to the disciples that Jesus would be gone from their presence one day. But he's not limited by the fact that he's distanced from them and the demonic power is out of the little girl. And the little girl, by the time the mother gets home, she's sitting up and coming to her senses and everything is fine and her mother is relieved and rejoices at what God has done. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. And that's what Jesus does here in this example. I think of, there are different ways we could respond to this, but I'd have to say it could go, certainly ought to go this direction. That does your understanding of who Jesus is and your love for him prompt you to do daring things for him? All right, now Jesus threw a bouquet down to this woman. This woman's got some great faith here. And he holds her up as a model. Well, I have to come back and ask myself this question. How do I show my desperation, or do I? Maybe I'm not desperate. Are you desperate over the spiritual condition of your own children? Are you really? How burdened are we as a church for the lost of the world? You know, I think that comes through here. Because there is a desperation in her circumstances which causes her to run to Christ who has the solution. And Jesus says, look at this. You got to admire this. This is great. This is the way it ought to be in us. Do I have this kind of desperation? Do I throw myself before Christ in view of my own circumstances, my neighbors, people that don't know Christ, and run uninhibitedly to Him? And I'm going to do what's necessary. I'm going to do what's necessary. I'm going to seek God, and my prayer life will reflect it. That surely reflects dependence on God. And in contrast to legalism and hard hearts, that if I'm going to experience the fullness of God's grace and distinguish myself from the mental attitude of the disciples and the Pharisees, then I'm going to be this kind of person. This is the kind of person that I'm going to be. With the move of my heart toward Christ. And if I'm getting D's and F's on my report card, and I have yet to take Christ into account in my problems, and I'm trying to work them out with all kinds of things, and I've marginalized God, I'm not in the same league with this woman because of her confidence in Jesus Christ. Let's pray about it. My dear friend, are you really desperate because of your hopelessness? If you fell out into eternity this day, you fall out into eternity, would you be eternally hopeless? I'd say throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. How do you do that? Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I can't get into your heaven the way I am. But I thank you that your judgment fell upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And that he was judged for my sin, died in my place. And that I now ask for forgiveness of sin. And I pray that his righteousness would be credited to my account. Lord, that you would forgive me and pardon me, that Christ may be my Savior." Do you need to be praying that kind of prayer right now? We're quiet. And my dear friend, as a child of God, are you... Maybe you and I are like the disciples. We know Christ, but we really aren't demonstrating a sense of desperation. And our confidence in Jesus is just, it's just really weak. Ask for forgiveness. How confident are you in that Christ can do what needs to be done in your life? To deal with that depression that you fight. To handle those burdens of your own children, maybe your own sickness. There's thoughts of the future. God, give us a fresh experience of your grace. Thank you for this statement story that you've given us. Thank you for the beauty of the Savior here. And Lord, that we could so live like this. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.